Thank you, Aaron. Don't worry, I've already arranged help to get down. Getting up is easy. I had a really interesting email exchange with Kevin after his first flight was canceled. And as he's describing to me what this morning was supposed to be about, centered on the Father's love, I finally emailed him back. I said, Kevin, that word is already in your heart. I'm not going to replace that. So he'll come back and teach that sometime. I have no idea when. But what I'm going to do is going to go on and focus mostly on the last part of 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And I want to introduce it this way. As our boys were in elementary school in the earlier years, we were not flush with funds, so holiday time meant driving wherever we could drive to. And our boys learned pretty quick that a long road trip was not high on their bucket list. And so we would not be more than maybe 15 minutes away from home, and they would ask, what? Are we there yet? It's a plague. It actually affects most families. And, you know, at first, I would try to answer, no, we have another 3.5 hours. How long is that, Daddy? That's a long time. And then 10 minutes later, are we there yet now? And so finally, after I don't know how many versions of this question, I said, yeah, it's just around the corner. Why don't you go to sleep and I'll wake you up to make sure you don't miss the corner. Are we there yet? Huh. It's an interesting question because as adults, we start saying versions of that question to ourselves. Are we there yet? And after a certain amount of time, for some early in traumatic experiences, even in childhood, through adolescent years, through young adult years, and for all of us, there are versions of experiences that jar us, that shake us, that make us ask the question, varying forms of it, is this really part of how life should be? Are we getting closer? When is this going to kind of work itself out? Versions of the same question, are we there yet? John, the Apostle John, is in his 80s as he's writing these words that we're going to look at together. And I'm not there yet. I just want to be clear. I am not there yet in terms of being in my 80s. But I'm far enough and close enough to that point that you realize that the further back you have to look, two things happen. You have a lot to be grateful for, and you have an increasing amount of life experience that you think, could there not have been a better way? Like God, where were you when? And as the journey continues for followers of Jesus, that is the tension that continues, and it doesn't go away. And in our own versions of stumbling forward in our faith, it's kind of the best way I can describe it, we do cry out to God, are we there yet? Sometimes the sheer fatigue of life and the unpredictable turns in the road, and a morning like this, when we cry out for one of our own, not knowing what the next few days or weeks might bring. And so we feel a version of that same question, don't we? Are we there yet? Really, like, isn't it time? And so the Apostle John, in his early to mid-80s, as best we can figure out, starts writing this letter that we're spending these weeks in, and it's an outpouring of what has been building up in his heart. And he gets to the middle of this first letter that he writes, 1 John chapter 3, and let's just follow along as I read the first three verses. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. So there's a lot of questions that this text raises, but let's just ask the question at the very end. What in the world is John referring to? Because until you get to that last verse 3, you think, okay, the way to get through the journey is to keep looking down the road, and we're getting closer and closer and closer. And the answer is somewhere out there. That's the end of the journey. But John says, wait a minute. When you're on this journey and this hope is clear for you, there is something that's transforming you, both in terms of your moral, ethical, mental, attitudinal, behavioral life. Those who have this hope are purifying, are experiencing the transformation of continuing wholeness, if you will. Okay. John, what is going on in you? Well, first of all, in the very first few words, see or behold, what great love. John comes to this place and he's been writing about is love and all kinds of different encounters of this love and ways in which the Father's love grips us, changes us, stops us often where we are. And he says, wait a minute, I just want right now to say there is something that the Father is lavishing upon us. He's pouring out upon us. And we don't get that every day. Sometimes the day is more, oh man, are we there yet? But John says, hold on. There is a reality that I'm going to write about, that the love of God can become much more than an academic truth. It can become a living reality in terms of how we get through day to day and understand the overall traction and direction of our life. And you can tell his heart is overwhelmed because of the next words that he uses, and then he says, dear friends. And the word is like beloved, or like you feel like my family. It's kind of like one of those family times when either dad or mom starts emoting and the rest of the family goes, how long is this going to take? Awkward. Where's the emotion coming from? But John is about to say, there is something coming for us that we cannot even imagine, and it actually is meant to have an impact upon us right now. He says, now we are the children of God. The immediate impact of that statement is that, okay, being a follower of Jesus is not about trying. Fundamentally, being a follower of God in Christ is not according to the religious effort that you're able to put together on a consistent basis. He says, no. Beloved, my friends, my brothers and sisters, this is who we are in Christ. We are his children. And what he goes on to develop throughout this letter is the whole amazing reality that we have been adopted by God to be his children. Those of you who have children in various stages of maturity and reality will all remember moments in your life where, at least I can say this for me and Ruthann, where we looked at each other and said, whose child is this? I think he belongs to you. I'm not so sure he belongs to me, right? There's this moment of disassociation to say, oh, brother, when he behaves well, he must be my son. When he's going off the rails and doing his own thing, honey, I think he's got more of your DNA. Here's the point. As God adopts us, as children are born or chosen by us for adoption, we accept them as they are. And so does that, and so does our Father in heaven. He adopts us. And it's not because we have made it to the top 10. He adopts us as we are. In Roman law, in the context of this writing, is well known. If a child or an adult is adopted into a family, you assume their debts, their liabilities, and everything else. And consequently, they have legal access to all that you are and all that you have and own. So there is a full and complete exchange. So the immediate question is, okay, how do you justify this understanding of becoming a Christian, being adopted by God through Christ, with the other biblical reality? And the Bible is absolutely crystal clear. God loves everyone. There is no one in all creation, nothing, in fact, in all creation, that he does not love, that was not created out of who he is. So how do you put those two together? Well, does God love everyone? Yes. Regardless of how they're relating to him? Yes. Are all adopted? No. There needs to be a transaction in order for adoption to become complete, whether you think about it as a human illustration or a spiritual reality. There has to be a receiving of the invitation to be adopted. It's another way of saying not everyone has a father-child relationship with God. Look at what John chapter 1 says. John writes here and he says, when God in Christ came into the world did not receive him because it did not know him. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And you've got to understand the cultural context of that statement. And so John just assumes that this is easily understood, and it was in his community. But it's very difficult for us in a cultural, political, social climate where inclusion without any statement to qualify inclusion is the ultimate value of the culture in which we live. And so this is the content of the gospel that feels a little bit pushing away. It feels arm's length. It is not comfortable. And that is a reality. Is everyone adopted in Christ to the Father? Not yet. Why not? Let's go on. John says, so this is the reality, and here's the deal as we're on this journey. Are we there yet? No. And he says, and what we will be has not yet been made known. Half the fun, actually sometimes more than half the fun, of planning vacation is doing the preparation and getting excited about where we're going and what we're going to experience there. And John says, guess what, folks? We only have glimpses, rumors of what it's going to be like. And sometimes that is more than a little disconcerting. I find myself sometimes saying, God, in my own infinite wisdom, wouldn't it be good to release a little bit more revelation for such a time as this? And God's response is always the same. What will be has not yet been made known. And I can't answer all the reasons for that, but this one I am really certain of, that there is a big difference between living by faith and living face to face. And God says, follow me, trust me with the worst of your days and the greatest of your hopes. Live by faith. Practice that. And one day, you will see him face to face. It's called the Visio Dei, or the vision of God, or seeing God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus threw a real problem into this discussion when he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So now we're faced with a problem. Is John writing only about what will happen down the road, what will happen in the future? Is he writing in part out of his own life experience? How are we supposed to figure this out? And there are two biblical traditions that do create problems with this topic and with this text. Number one, The Bible clearly states that no one can see the face of God and remain alive. Now, is that an Old Testament versus a New Testament reality? Not quite. John 1 verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, "This God we serve is immortal and lives an unapproachable life, whom no one has seen or can see." So you've got Old and New Testament saying there is a seeing of God that we will not experience until we see him face to face. But here's the fly in the ointment, actually a lot more serious than that. The second tradition says that this goal of seeing, quote unquote, or encountering God is for right now and in the future. To what degree? I was raised in a very conservative tradition that when stories of miracles and the revelation of Jesus and people seeing him, like literally physically seeing him, we would kind of listen politely, but everybody goes home and goes, great story. And it stops at the storyline. Why? Because in the traditions I grew up in, not only were we taught to mistrust those stories, in fact, we were taught that so much of the work of the Word and Spirit was for the book of Acts in order to get the church going, but now we know better. It was never put quite that crassly, only by me as a young adult. And so now, here in this last, probably the last season of ministry in my life, I am encountering people every year to whom Jesus has physically appeared. Most of them are Muslim, followers of Jesus, and I keep hearing their stories. And there's so many similarities. They're from all over, many different regions of the world, and not just Muslim background believers, but many other different faiths. And miracles that when I started working with Global Disciples, I felt the same reaction rising in me. Very interesting story. And yet God kept pushing me to say, "Wake up, Paul. Open your eyes to see what you cannot see." So as I've been learning in this area and asking a lot of questions and looking at the history of God's people, here's what strikes me, is that ways of reading Scripture have changed over the generations as readers of the Scripture have changed. What do I mean by that? Well, that can go left or right. That can go up or down. That can be a blessing or a curse. And I think it is the way the Lord stands in front of us and says, "How are you reading this? How are you responding to this? What's happening in your life? Are we there yet? No, we're not. Are your eyes opened or closed?" And there have been really significant times in my life where I've had to repent and say, "God, forgive me. Forgive my unbelief. I want my eyes opened. I want to see what they're seeing. I want to experience what they're experiencing." So, I believe the Scripture teaches a both and already not yet, even in this topic. That is seeing God face to face for something that is yet to come at the end of our life? Yes, we're one breath away. That's how thin that liminal space is, one breath. And you and I will see him face to face. Is it so? In that sense, it's an eschatological truth. It's a truth for the last day. Is it a truth for today? Absolutely. Because I know people now, by name and by personal story, who have seen Jesus in the gathering of his people. They've seen him in the humility of the poor, and they've encountered him in the renewal of creation under the hand of God. Finally, they've seen him in dramatic confrontation, not that different from how the Lord showed up to the prophet Isaiah or knocked Paul off his horse and everything in between. Is God revealing himself? I can tell you categorically, yes, he is. But is there more yet to come? Can't imagine. I used to hear that song when it first came out, I Can Only Imagine. And, you know, it's evoking fundamentally an understanding that when of what will happen when we see him with all of the interference away, gone, removed, and we see him face to face, how will we respond? I think there's a present day challenge in that song as well. How will I see him when he stands in front of me? When I get up early in the morning and I watch the light, the first light come, and I'm looking out over the trees and the water and the colors that God paints the sky with. I know that's an anthropomorphic way of describing what's scientifically happening in the skies. Sometimes it's best to tilt one way or the other and say, God, what an artist you are. What an amazing, amazing God you are. Many times God has revealed himself to me in creation, in those moments of beauty in the arts. To even long for this, John is saying that all who have this hope in themselves, all who have this sense of anticipation, all who feel in their life, are we there yet? Even having that hunger and that longing, embracing the fatigue that leads to that longing, is actually the beginning of profound renewal. Or maybe it's more accurate to say it's the continuation of a deeper, deeper life transformation. Yeah, just detour her for a minute and talk about Isaiah the prophet. I love his writings. Some of his writings are so difficult, but the way he saw the Lord is, he just keeps coming back to it throughout his letter. And in Isaiah chapter 6, he says, this is the year, this is who was king. It was right here, right now, that I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the throne room of heaven. And he saw the impact of the glory of God shake the thresholds and the door posts of that room that he was looking into. And you know what he begins to write about is that this is our God, way beyond illusion and much more about permanent reality. Much moving from temporary to substantial, moving to an unreal concept of who God might be to a very real experience and gripping a hold of who God is. When God comes, Isaiah writes, he changes everything and he shook me to the foundation of my being. And Isaiah writes continually, not just in chapter 6, but to the effect of saying, you know, when God starts shaking us, the shaking continues. It does not stop. And to have that longing for more, in fact, is one of the keys to the answer of the question, are we there yet? We're getting close. We're getting closer. When in the Old Testament, when the Bible talks about the glory of God, literally the weightiness of God, it actually is complex and simple all at the same time. What it literally means is that who God is much heavier than anything in all creation. In our physical world, we know that. When something stronger or heavier than my foot does not give way, my foot gives way and becomes a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute reminder, especially in the first couple of weeks. Why did that stair remain as it was? Because, frankly, the weight or the strength of that stair is much stronger than my bones and whatever else got tore up there. It's what Isaiah is saying, is that let me put it this way. I know that God is a concept if the weight of God is lighter than who I believe I am and he is. In other words, everything either gives way to me or everything gives way to him. And that is one of the ongoing challenges, isn't it, of being a follower of Jesus. What's giving way? Is the weight of God and who he is giving way to my preferences and what's comfortable or what I can manage in my life or what makes me more acceptable and creates a better fit between me and my culture? Or is the weight of the glory of God changing me profoundly? I can hardly keep up. God steps into every moment of every day along the journey. But when he steps in with the weight of his glory, not, I have a question for you to consider. And Isaiah says, I woke up in the middle of worship in the synagogue. Can you believe that? And I thought, wow, Paul, how much of your life, even when you've been preaching and when you've been sitting, have you really expected to meet me? No, I would have to say that would be a real shock to have an encounter like that most of the time in worship, in community. I find Isaiah's life experience profoundly challenging. Because our experiences are so different, then God comes to us with his glory in such different ways. Isaiah was proud, he was an elitist, and God said, Isaiah, start shaking. Fear, feel the fear of my glory. Jeremiah was exactly the opposite. He was fearful from day one, lacked much more than just a lack of self-confidence. He was just petrified that God was going to ask him to do something that would be completely impossible. And to Jeremiah, the glory of God came and said, Jeremiah, peace. Stop shaking. The glory of God came to Isaiah and said, Isaiah, start shaking. And so God comes with his glory. It's not an experience that's similar or identical for us all. I guess here's the questions that I wrote down for myself. Paul, is your agenda shaking? Are your dreams shaking? Is the core of your soul shaking? For Ruth and I, this has been probably one of the most intense years of prayer we've ever experienced, and pressing in, wrestling with God for healing, fighting back the destroyer, and all the time wondering, are we doing the right thing? Are we saying the right thing? Are we taking the right posture? Are we setting up false hope? All of those things, no matter how fiercely you pray, and even how fiercely we pray right now for who was prayed for moments ago. In the midst of all that prayer, in the midst of the strength of our faith, in the midst of our conviction and learnings from encountering the glory of God, the enemy, the accuser, the destroyer is right there to undo us, to be shaken by him instead of being shaken by the Lord. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, beloved, as John says, to be shaken by the glory cannot be compared to the shaking of the destroyer, and he will not win. The destroyer will not win. That's where we're going. That's what's around the corner in fullness one day. We shall see him face to face, and we shall know him, for we shall see him as he is and as we are. In the meantime, we're not there yet. But the journey God has for us is not fully revealed. And now I think I'm getting a better understanding of why. Because if everything had been revealed to me 40 years ago, when God said, by the way, I want you to go into pastoral leadership. If everything had been fully revealed then, I would have run the fastest and the farthest I could have. I would have been the second Jonah. I was saying, oh God, Peter's smiling. He knows exactly what I'm talking about. Because it's just too much to even imagine how, as an individual, as a married couple, as a broken-hearted, how will you manage? How will you cope? You know, Glenn preached a message, I think it was the last time I was here, and it really got to me. I've only ever read Nouwen and writers talking about the parable of the prodigal. But Glenn said, no, wait a minute. That story, this is the context for the story. And the story is Jesus was around the table. And the others at the table said, why is she here? She doesn't belong. We don't want her at our table. And you know what? The Lord overwhelmed me with a revelation of how much of the pain in leadership is because others eventually say to you and say to me, you're not welcome at our table. We don't want you here anymore. And it's crushing. What gets us through those times? What takes us through seasons like this where we need every single person here to sustain in powerful intercession for Kevin? Don't let the destroyer shake your confidence. Where does that come from? Because this scripture says, beloved, now you are the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So don't give in to the one who is trying to take you apart. Don't give in to the destroyer who is seeking to unravel you or your family, your faith, your confidence, your sense of well-being, your sense of direction. And is this really the journey that I'm supposed to be on? It is, because God is with you and you are his. You are the sheep of his pasture. Don't you ever let anybody convince you otherwise. What's the only condition? That you've received adoption. That we have accepted the overwhelming, lavishing love of God the Father. That's the message we carry. We're ambassadors. We're ministers of the gospel. We're communicators in prayer of who our God is, the weight of his glory, the power of his healing transformation, the certainty that he's the one leading the journey. And when he's behind the wheel, we stay. And we stay enjoying every bit of it. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see him face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. John 17, verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Psalm 17, verse 15, as for me, I will be vindicated and will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. The last thing I want to do is read a quote from one of C.S. Lewis's great books. Well, I'm not, they're probably all great. This one is called The Weight of Glory. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for rumors of glory. Thank you that the hope we have anchored in your adopting love, lavished upon us in Christ, is what creates the hope. It's what informs our hope. It's what keeps us going. It's what makes us pray fervently without ceasing. It's what continues us to be strong in the Lord, no matter what the day brings or the outcome, even of our prayer. Because we know who you are. You are the Lord of glory. And when your glory comes, it shakes us to the core of our being and we are transformed. The purity, the wholeness that we find sometimes in the midst of our worst moments are because of who you are. Lord, we love you because you have first loved us. Draw us closer. closer and closer. And when it's our turn, when we cross that liminal space with one breath, then we will know as we are fully known. May the peace of the Lord be upon us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.